of Galatians. Galatians chapter 6. Galatians chapter 6. We live in a day in which self-help kind of rules the day. It not only rules the day on the bookshelves of many Christian bookstores, but also rules the day in the life of the church oftentimes. And as a result of that, such self-oriented minded churchgoers are motivated to participate in church life based on what's in it for them, what they get out of it. And this tends toward what I would call kind of a mercenary Christianity. Say, that sounds a bit harsh, mercenary Christianity. Well, a mercenary is in it for whatever is in the gain for him or her. They're in it for what is profitable to them, and there's really not a concern for a commitment to any one party, one body, one authority. And such should not be the case for the Christian. As we've been studying this last section of Galatians, since the fruit of the Spirit on, we have been studying about this idea of genuine Christianity. And I don't want to go over all that we've said, but I want to again remind you what we're describing in genuine Christianity is what the Bible says about Christianity. And it is not only what the Bible says, but it's what we're called to conform to. And even this morning that we would continue that by God's grace to be conformed to the truth of His Word. Last week we looked at verse 9. Genuine Christianity is motivated by a future reality. Then in that future reality, Paul lays out this call to persevere. And he addresses our struggles and he addresses our action before then giving us an encouraging incentive. An incentive that is time-oriented, but it's certain, that there's a certainty. We will reap. We will reap. We may not reap in the moment. We may not reap in the immediate. We may not even reap it in this world. But we will reap, he says. But then he gives us a conditional outcome. That reaping is conditioned on not fainting, not quitting, not giving up, not slacking. Not walking away, we might say. So this morning, as we continue in verse 10, I'm going to read verses 9 and 10 for the sake of the context. Our focus will be on just verse 10. And let us not grow weary in doing good, for in due season we will reap if we do not give up. So then, as we have opportunity, let us do good to everyone, and especially to those who are of the household of faith. As we go to prayer this morning, I do want to ask you to please be in prayer for Miss Frances Hewitt as she goes in for surgery this Wednesday in Charleston. I ask that you would also pray. I received a prayer request from a friend this morning, as many of you know, Carrie and Paula Grant, their son Kyle, who pastors in Elkhart, Indiana, Grace Bible Church in Elkhart. This morning, he had a death of one of their members this morning, and said it would be very difficult for their congregation this morning as they worship. So please pray for Pastor Kyle and the folks there at Grace Bible. And then also if you would pray for Doxa Church in Spartanburg, Pastor David Rudy. There's just been a number of struggles, and we call them, in ministry sometimes we call them fires, a number of fires that he's been working to put out. And pray for them as well as praying for gospel advance in the Ukraine. You know, the gospel advances even in the midst of suffering, and often most powerfully advances in the midst of suffering. So as you pray related to that and the guide that is in your bulletin, remember to pray for them as you would pray for yourself. That our hope in life and death is Christ alone. It's Christ. It's not in who's ruling. It's not in who's governing. It's not in nationalities. It's not in parties. It's not in leaders. It's not even in safety. It's not even in the peace of this world. It's in Christ alone. So let's go to Him now in prayer. Father God, we do come again. We are needy people. Lord, as we reflect on these brothers that are pastoring these sister churches, Lord, we lift them up before you this morning and ask that you would work on their behalf. Lord, be with the folks here in Spartanburg who just last few weeks have brought a number of family fires. And not physical fires, but spiritual fires, spiritual battles. Lord, we are constantly in the midst of spiritual battles. And Lord, sometimes those seasons grow long. And so, Lord, I pray for David and his dear wife, Julie. I pray for them that you would just undergird them and strengthen them. Lord, may even their knowledge that there are other churches praying for them be an encouragement to them to continue on and not grow weary. Lord, we pray for Kyle and the folks there at Grace Bible in Indiana. Lord, how difficult it is. This church knows well what it is to lose a dear, loved member, faithful man who has been near and dear to many in the body. So, Lord, I pray this morning that you would help them that even as they worship, that the focus would not be on the loss, but in a sense, even the rejoicing, this brother is with the Lord. And now he sees with a greater clarity, we might say, than we could possibly see even now. Lord, that you would help them in this time of sorrow over losing a brother to realize that they have not ultimately lost him, but he has gone on to glory and he is with the Lord now. So Lord, bring comfort to the family. Help Kyle as he helps navigate the church through this time. Lord, we pray for the believers, the churches, missionaries in the Ukraine. Lord, that the work of the gospel would really rise like cream to the surface in the midst of this conflict. Lord, we don't discount the conflict, the war, the fighting. Lord, we desire that you would work in the outcome of this. Lord, we don't really even know how to pray for this outcome. We don't know necessarily who all needs to be in charge and who needs to be running things and what all the answers are. Lord, there are many things that we in this country probably never know about this conflict. But Father, we do know the one who sits upon the throne of the world who raises up and makes low, the one who is the sovereign over all the nations and king over all the kings. And so, Lord, it is to you that we call now and pray that in the midst of the suffering of war and the atrocities of war and the loss of lives that the gospel would go forth with greater fervency. Lord, would be the reminder of the churches there. They would continue to be faithful to trust in your word and trust in you. And Lord, not look to who's in charge or who's winning or what nation is empowered, what leader is leading them. But look to Christ, who is our only hope in life and death. And Lord, likewise, may we as your church in Sherall, may we look to Christ alone. Not looking to ourselves, not looking to our leaders, not looking to government and to authorities of and rules and regulations, and Lord, but look continually to Christ. We sang of him as our reward. May our eyes be fixed upon him. And may we rightly walk in line with his word this morning. May our hearts give attention to your word this morning. May you direct and apply, Holy Spirit, in a way that goes way beyond what we as men can do. And may your word powerfully work in our hearts and our lives and our church. And may our community be impacted as a result of what you do here this morning. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. As we continue this morning in verse 10, we see that because genuine Christianity is motivated by future realities, that we are freed to be actively serving the good of others. We're freed to serve the active good of others. Or to put it another way, genuine Christianity, according to verse 10, serves the good of others. Ultimately, that good is the good of the kingdom of God. But is the good of the kingdom of God lived out through service to others? Here Paul gives in verse 10 a summation statement. Now we could state that main point, genuine Christianity serves or genuine Christianity works. But if we take the whole perspective of the verse, it is defined by the perspective of a focus that is not on self, but a focus that is on serving Christ as we serve others. It is the service that is others-oriented. It is the service that arises out of a Spirit-filled life. It is significant that Paul comes to this point in the letter. We're nearing the end of the letter in a letter that he has written. And time and time again, he says, no, it's not a focus on good works. It's the focus is on faith. And so now for Paul to bring up this issue of good works seems a little bit odd. But he does so after having laid a proper foundation. Works are not in conflict with faith, except when works are seen as the means to be pleasing to God. The means of attaining unto life eternal. The means of being found acceptable. So Paul is, in essence, bringing it full circle again, and he's still drawing that contrast. There are works of the flesh or the works of the law, and there are works of the Spirit. And they are contrary. And so he draws now this distinction, having laid the foundation of grace alone, faith alone, and Christ alone. And he says, and understanding that, being built upon that, believers serve, believers work. Why? Because what is characteristic of the last days? Paul tells us in 2 Timothy chapter 2, or 3 and verse 2. One of the phrases used in there is lovers of their own selves. And let's be honest. We all struggle there. Even as believers, there's still a struggle that in loving, we and in our service, that we're often able to serve in a way that really circles back to serving self. And we constantly fight that our motive is motivated out of a genuine love for God and service to others. And yet that lovers of their own selves, that is the disposition of the unregenerate man, of the natural man. He is naturally a lover himself. Whereas the works of the Spirit, or the life of the Spirit, focuses on love for God and His enabling grace and glorifying Him. Whereas lovers of selves focus on self and seeking to justify and glorify self. And so Paul is now, having laid this foundation, calls us to work, to serve. I want to give you four things this morning. You just write this down. You can write down these references. I'm not going to develop these, but the work, what kind of works does God call us to? Here's four simple ways of describing it, I think. Works that glorify God. John 15 and verse 8 and 1 Corinthians 10:31. Works that glorify God. Secondly, works that conform to Scripture. Whatever works we do need to be in line, in keeping, in agreement with what God has said. 2 Thessalonians 3:14. And I would add to that Ecclesiastes 12:13. Let's hear the conclusion of the whole matter. Fear God and keep His commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. Thirdly, works that stem from the indwelling Spirit. You can probably figure out that's Galatians 5:25. Works that stem from the indwelling Spirit. And then finally, works that are motivated by love for God and His Son. And you may be familiar with 2 Corinthians 5:14 and 15. They speak of He died for us, and He lives for us, that we who live may no longer live unto themselves, but live unto God. Right? Live unto Him who died for us. So now, looking back to verse 10, Paul says, so then, in conclusion, having said that, meaning in light of all that has gone before, what we've just said about the sowing and the reaping and how that works out in our life, how that motivates us. You are to live based on a bigger picture. Not on the temporal, not on the immediate. So how then does this life of serving the good of others pan out in our lives? Well, I think he reveals that to us in the words here, verse 10. He says, so then, as we have opportunity, let us do good. First of all, it means a seizing of opportunity. A seizing of opportunity. If we are serving the good of others, we must be seizing opportunity. As we have opportunity. The word opportunity here in verse 10 and season back in verse 9 in the Greek are the same word. You say, why they translate it different? I don't know. I wasn't on the translation committee. All right, for obvious reasons. Therefore, though, it serves as a clear link between the two verses. And you might be tempted to think, that's what we need. We need more opportunity. I could do it if I only had more opportunity. Or if the church would create more opportunities. But if that's the mindset to which we approach this verse, you'll miss the point. The point is not, I could do this if I had more opportunity, or if the church created more opportunity, I could do this. But there is an implied opportunity here. Opportunities are naturally present in life by the providence of God. They're already there. It's, in many ways, I would say it's almost like breathing. The air is already there. You don't have to go, you know what, I need to go create some air. It's already there. He does not command us to go create opportunities, though you could argue that seeking opportunity is implied. It is, but seeking opportunity is not the same thing as we have to create something. Seeking it was really the ideal of seizing or taking hold, grasping the opportunities that are there. The text implies an active diligence to take up the opportunity. Now, I believe we miss a lot of opportunities. I believe we miss a lot of opportunities, and I say we, because seizing opportunities requires humility. It requires self-effacing priorities, that is, not claiming attention for self. That is, being convinced that life is not about you. You understand, right, that a self-centered Christian is a contradiction of terms? You cannot be like Christ and be self-serving. Christ came to give his life a ransom for many. And so if we want to talk about what is it like to serve, what is it like to be sacrificial, where do we go for this spirit of humility? Well, we go to Christ. Paul writes in Philippians 2, 3 through 7, he's writing to the church about how the church people are responding to one another, and then he immediately turns to it and goes, you respond this way because this is the spirit of Christ in you. Notice what he says, do nothing for selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility, count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interest, there's an assume you already look to your own interest, but also to the interests of others. Have this mind among yourselves, what mind? Which is yours in Christ Jesus. Who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but he emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of man. And so he says here, Christ is our example of humble, sacrificial service. And that's what shapes our mind about how we act and respond and serve one another. And so there, in this context of verse 10, he says, as you have opportunity, or we could say, while you have opportunity. And that brings us to the second part of that, and that is that there is an implied limited opportunity. Growing up, I used to go to the flea markets on Saturday mornings before I would go to my job. And I'd walk through and look at little things, you know. Most of the time I didn't buy anything because I just didn't have that much money at $4.12 an hour. And so I would go through, and it always humored me when you'd look at something and go, today, I'll let you have that today for... And I wasn't deceived by that. I mean, I grew up going to the flea market. I knew what this was. Tomorrow, it will still be the same price. Okay? And no, there's no pressure here for me to do that. All right? We have a limited opportunity, unlike the flea market deals. All right? What is the limited opportunity? Well, these two words communicate a season of opportunity. A season, a time of opportunity. The very Greek word here literally refers to a fixed and distinct period of time. This is limited, and it will end. And when it ends, in light of the context, it ends in the harvest. So we could say, your time for sowing is limited. If you've ever sowed, if you've ever put out flower seeds, or you put out plant seeds, or you have a garden, you understand there's a limited time. I have to get this out within a certain time frame. That's just the law of nature. Well, there's also the law of nature, spiritual nature, working in our lives. And that time of reaping is your, or time of sowing is your lifetime. It's your lifetime. While you have life, you have a season for sowing. No wonder James reminds us about our lives. He says, what is your life? For you are a mist that appears for a little time and then vanishes. Gone. Consider what the psalmist says in light of the nature of our lives. I mean, if you're younger, you think about 80 years of life, 70, 80 years of life, you're like, oh, that's old. You go, easy, Pastor. I'm just saying, younger people think that way. I'm at least middle-aged, so I don't think that way anymore. All right? Listen to what the psalmist says, Psalm 90, verse 10 and verse 12. The years of our life are 70, or even by reason of strength, 80. So by the way, if you're 80 years old, or you're nearing 80 years, praise the Lord. Praise the Lord for the life He's given you. Yet their span is but toil and trouble. So that's encouraging. No, it's just reality. They are soon gone and we fly away. Therefore, verse 10 says, so teach us to number our days that we may get a heart of wisdom, that we may get the wisdom that is rooted and grounded in God so that we can navigate life, as I like to say, without making shipwreck of life. So we can navigate our life according to God's word, because life is short. If you're living, you only have so much time to navigate life. You only have so much time to live and sow those seeds. How many times have you been at a funeral and heard the preacher make some reference that we all have a starting date and an ending date? And what matters is how you live the dash in between. That dash that is on everyone's grave marker is your life. You know, it's very short on the marker. But when you come to the end of it, you realize regardless of how many years you have, it was still short. And it is that time period in which we have to sow in the Spirit. You see, if you have come to saving faith in Christ, you are delivered from sowing the seeds of, I would call it the seeds of weeds in this world. You're called to sow the seeds of the good work of Christ. You've been delivered from enslavement and set free to serve. So I ask you this morning, are you seizing the opportunities while you have it? Or do you find that you spend so much time in the temporal, in the physical, in the day-to-day aspects that you don't have energy and time left over to do that for which you were redeemed, for which you were bought up? Would do us well to get back to the old adage, only one life and that soon pass. Only what's done for Christ will last. Would you pray that God would open the dullness or remove the dullness of your eyes, that you might see and respond to the opportunities that He has providentially placed before you, and that He would, according to His promise, embolden you in grace to respond in Christ-likeness in the midst of the opportunities. And understand that while you're praying for Him to open your eyes to the opportunities, that He would embolden you in grace to respond to it, that you're actually also asking Him to humble you. Because what we need is we need to be less self-serving and more Christ-serving, more Savior-serving in our service to others. I believe this seizing of the opportunity is the same thing the Spirit calls us to in Paul's letter to the church at Ephesus when he says, make the best use of or redeem the time because the days are evil. Notice he doesn't say, wait for the days to get better because it'll be easier to redeem the time or to make the best use of it. It is in the midst of the darkness, it's in the midst of the opposition, it's in the midst of the evil days that the work needs to be done. We're not waiting for things to get better so that we can do it. We need to be busy making the best use of the time. It's now, while you have the time, while you have breath, while you have life, that we would give ourselves in humble, selfless service toward others. This is at the very heart, folks, of our sanctification. Our sanctification is to make us less like us and more like Christ, who came to seek and to save that which is lost, who came to give His life a ransom. He came as a servant. Notice, secondly, genuine Christianity serves the good of others through seizing opportunities and also through the new principle of the work of the Spirit. That new principle at work within us. That is, secondly, it's a constitution to goodness, or a constitution of goodness. It is a difference that has taken place in you. You have a new disposition. And so he says, let us do good. Once again, Paul includes himself. Let us, let all of us as believers do good. This word good here is different than the word good in verse 9. The word verse 9 speaks kind of the goodness limited, most likely limited to the physical and to the temporal aspects of things. While this word is the broad sense, and literally has what's called the article in front of it. And so we would say the good. There's a specific perspective of good. The good. What good? The good of the Spirit, the goodness of Jesus. That which is characterized by moral goodness and moral excellence. Now, Paul doesn't go out and list some specific descriptions of what is good. But in the context, we know, in light of the context, this is Spirit-filled living working out. This is Christ's likeness being fleshed out in daily life. And maybe it looks like comfort, or relief, or assistance in the needs of others. Leading a sinner in repentance. Rebuking sin in a brother. Whatever loving service is needed. Whatever will assist another to be conformed to the likeness of Christ and be to the glory of God. That's the good. And that's the good that we're called to. And that must be the first priority of the good. There are many things that can fall under that huge umbrella. But we have to be careful that we maintain the focus that is, I do this, I'm engaged in this because I want this to help others know of Christ, love Christ, follow Christ. I want this to be to the glory of God, not because this will return back to me and give me position or give me identity or give me a good feeling or anything else. Again, in Ephesians, Paul says, reminds us, for we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works. That is, by the good that we're called to do here, we are fulfilling the eternal purpose of God in resaving us. Because He ordained that we should be for good works. You see, the true regenerate person is the one who is sowing in the Spirit, living in such a manner as to glorify God. They want to imitate Christ. They want to, as one writer said, we want to incarnate Christ. We kind of want to bring the reality of Christ to flesh so that people can see what Christ-likeness looks like. It is this truth that led one writer to say, no man who is habitually neglectful of or allowed, languid, and careless in the discharge of Christian duty can have satisfactory evidence of his being an object of divine favor. We might say, if you neglect it and you're slack and careless in discharging Christian duty, he says, you cannot have the satisfactory evidence of being an object of God's saving grace. And if in these circumstances he cherishes a confidence in the goodness of his state or position, and in the security of his salvation, his confidence is presumptuous. Don't be presumptuous. But let genuine fruit of salvation be your evidence. Let us learn well that it is one thing for us to profess Christ. It is another thing to confess Christ, not only with our mouth, but with our lives. Christ warned, many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, did we not? And they go on and list all these things they've done. And Christ said he would say to them, depart from me. I never knew you. You see, it is far different to practice it as a reality of your position under him. And so therefore, Paul says, this constitution of goodness works out in our lives as service. How does this service, what does it look like? It's direct. How, to whom is it directed? What is the object? Well, he says in two phrases, to everyone and especially to those who are the household of faith. We may readily say to anyone and everyone without discrimination. I want you to think about what Paul was saying here in the audience of people who would hear this, Jews and Gentiles. And he's saying it doesn't matter, Jew or Gentile. It doesn't matter that distinction. Those are man's distinctions that you're hooked on. That this good is to be done was not just to the Jews, but to the Gentiles, to nations of people, to unbelievers. We must say not just to those who believe like us and practice faith like us, but even those who don't practice faith like us and who live contrary to our faith. The exhortation supplants all nationality, all cultural, social, ethic, male and female distinctions, which our society foolishly and ignorantly, I would say, classify and use to divide the one human race. And say, oh, that won't work because this group of people or this group of people. This goodness of God is for all people. Indiscriminately. And we see it illustrated in the words of our Lord in Luke 10 with the Good Samaritan. The Good Samaritan didn't go, oh my word, that disgusting Jew over there. Instead, he's the only one who actually went and took care of and met his needs. Paul's instruction calls us for a righteousness, really, that goes beyond the law. Grace always goes beyond the law. The law required if your enemy's animal was in danger that you had a responsibility. You say, well, you know, that's my enemy. Yep, but you weren't allowed to let that animal in that context suffer or go to harm. Paul's now saying, in essence, it's not just that it's the animal, it's even your enemy. It's even your enemy. One of the greatest ways to thwart criticism of Christianity is for the Christian to do good unto unbelievers. As we read in the opening, if you continue on, we are doing good so that in that literally we close the mouth of our opponents. That they don't have reason to say evil. And when they do, they're in essence proven wrong because our good continues to speak on our behalf. This means doing good to your enemies. It means doing good to the strange family members, the extreme neighbors, the grumpy spouses, the self-willed children, the manipulative managers. Some of you, the odd relative. We all have one, okay? Let's just be honest. It means you're doing good to them. The good that prompts them toward Christ and is for the glory of God. Paul's admonition here flows naturally out of the words of our Lord and his own example. We read in the Psalm 145:9, the Lord is good unto all, and his mercy is over all that he has made. In Matthew 5, he calls us to, but I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. So that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. For he makes the sun to rise on the evil and on the good and sends rain on the just and the unjust. We respond to others like God? Do we show ourselves to be the sons and daughters of God? One writer says, in the performance of this duty, the Christian knows no limits except those which are fixed by his power and opportunity to do good. He is not to be confined by relationships or neighborhood or sect or even religion. I mean, even heathen philosophers and orators recognize this good. I was reading this week and made reference to Demosthenes. Notes that doing good and speaking the truth makes us most like to God himself. He was a heathen. He wasn't a believer. They recognize there that when you live in that and you speak truth, it sets you apart automatically. We are light in the midst of the darkness. We are salt in the midst of the corruption. And then he says, not only in that general sense to everyone and anyone, but specifically. And specifically, those who are the household of faith. John writes in his epistle, John 3, verse 14, we know that we have passed from death to life. What's the evidence, John says, that you really have been born again? That you love the brethren. you love the brothers and the sisters? Whoever does not love abides in death. It should therefore come as no surprise then that Paul, in writing this admonition, would say, especially, very much so, much more so, those who are the household of faith. Those who are your family. That's what that means. Those who share in the common life of Christ. You see, this language of family, those who stand in relationship to you. Paul is communicating that we have a greater responsibility to our fellow believers to do the goodness of Jesus to them, even than unbelievers. And maybe that doesn't set fully right with you. And I would say the goodness is different in many aspects. It's different in the depth of it. We do the goodness to the unbeliever is the goodness of the good news of the gospel of Christ. We want to bring the message of truth to them so that they can respond in repentance and faith. But for believers, it goes beyond that. The good to the believer. Our lived out goodness to believers is much fuller. It's much deeper. It's a manner as we minister out the gifts of the grace of God. 1 Peter 4:10 talks about as each one has received the gift. We minister as ministers of stewards of God's grace. So what specifically are we talking about in the goodness? I would say at least three things. One, it's a concern for preserving goodness. That we have a concern for preserving goodness in the lives of one another. By this we labor to protect others from sin's contagion. We don't want others to be contaminated by the sin out there or the sin within their own lives. And so we are careful to encourage, to exhort them, to rebuke them. So that there's no falling from grace. There's no backsliding of profession. And this we do through the practice of all good means of examples and in its speech. I would say that this is exactly what Paul and Barnabas were doing as they served the church, as they went around confirming the saints. You know, that wasn't some ritual service they were doing of confirming the saints. They were going back and following up and making sure these people were still holding to the truth and still thinking rightly. Secondly, it's concerned with uniting goodness. That is, that men are being reconciled and living in peace with God and one another. That we strive to preserve the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. That we who know Christ are blessed peacemakers. We're not agitators, we're peacemakers. Paul tells in 2 Corinthians 5 that we have been given the ministry of reconciliation. And that therefore as ambassadors we are urging men and women to be reconciled to God. And if reconciled to God, then reconciled also to their fellow man. Now as a side note, there's no extra charge for this. There's only one true, genuine, authentic basis of reconciliation. You understand that, don't you? That's the gospel of Christ. Our world can talk about reconciliation all they want to, but there is no genuine reconciliation apart from the gospel of Jesus Christ. Every other so-called basis of human reconciliation is a farce. Bear that in mind as you listen to the rhetoric of our culture, as you listen even to believers who well-intentioned but are misguided in speaking about reconciliation in such a way that they don't totally deny the gospel, but it's almost like the scriptures aren't sufficient to explain what reconciliation is. It is the only sufficient explanation for reconciliation, what it means to be in a right relationship with God and man. And then thirdly, concerned with excelling goodness. We give to see that good works of Jesus is excelling in the lives of one another. That's why the writer of Hebrews says in Hebrews 10 and verse 25 that we're encouraging and exhorting one another and so much more as we see the day approach. That we do so with speaking grace in grace-filled ways, speak truth, Ephesians 4:29. By this we minister to the needs of the saints, Romans 12 and verse 13. What is all this about? You and I do things for our family that we wouldn't do for strangers, right? That basis, I believe, is in part what's influencing this, that now in Christ, we are the family. And as the family of God, we do things for one another that we wouldn't necessarily do for strangers. Ephesians 2:9, Paul uses over and over again, he uses this language of a family. So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God. You were adopted, and now you're in the family, and as families, you're members of the household of faith. 1 Timothy 3:15, he was writing to Timothy. He says, "If I delay, you may know how one ought to behave in the household or the family of God, which is the church of the living God, a pillar and a buttress of the truth." And not only is this language of family Pauline, but it's consistent with our Lord's own words as he reminds us. In Matthew 25, he reminds us that whatever is done unto the least of these is done unto him. Our Lord takes the church and his family very seriously. And so I would ask you this morning, do you allow that to have the same weight that Christ allowed it to have in the Scriptures? So that serving one another in Christ-likeness is an important part to you. You see, it's easiest to serve those in our own household. You say, "Well, I don't know." Well, you know the most about them. I'm not talking about your struggle with sin. I'm talking about the reality. You have the least obstacles. You're the closest together. You know the most about each other. And I know that has its pros and cons. All right? But as family, as we would say about our own household at times, our own families at times. Now other people can't pick on that. We can pick on our own people, okay? We can pick on our own family members. But other people better watch out now. They're, you know, hands off. There's a sense in which that mindset, it carries over into the church that we do know each other and we have the closest proximity and we are most connected. And yes, we may know the most struggles, but that's the point. It's the struggles that don't divide. It's our desire to help our brother and sister overcome that. It is our love for one another that the Apostle John tells us is the most distinguishing characteristic evidence to the world that we're born again. The greatest display of Christ's power to transform a life is in genuine love that you show in a relationship as you pursue the good of others over yourself. Someone said, where love is absent or poorly functioning within the body, so too will be God's blessing. So I ask you the question, does such love exist among us? There are things that do cause us to wonder from time to time, or should cause us to wonder, especially among those who are quick to leave and slow to arrive and come in and sit down and don't engage in others and don't seem to always expect others to come to them. And always seem to expect others to serve them. Seem detached from whatever we're doing in the body, whatever we're doing in the midst of a service, whatever we're doing in activities. So is this love absent? Is it poorly functioning? Or are we committed to a love for one another, and especially the household of faith that is thriving? By the way, this is not only true for the body of believers, it's also true for your home, Christian. Where love is absent or poorly functioning within your household, so too will be the blessing of God. While the principle of love is across the board to everybody, all believers, there is a special emphasis given to us as men, even as Christ loved the church and gave himself for her. Again, are you doing are you doing good in your home as a leader of servants? Parents, are you discipling your children to be servants? Are you teaching them or allowing them to be absorbed into the entitlement culture that we live in? That life is about them, that life revolves around them. You see, we need to discipline our children as believers to be servants of Christ and his church. And that begins in the home. And it begins by our example. A Christian young person, you should exist to serve God and the church. Not just be served. but to give yourself for the sake of His body. Learn what it means to serve others within and without your home, within the church. As it relates to our fellow believers, I give you this closing quotation. A Christian has a stronger claim on my feelings, my labors, and my property. He is my brother, equally interested with myself in the blood and love of the Redeemer. I expect to spend an eternity with Him in heaven. He is the representative of my unseen Savior, and He, Christ, considers everything done to His poor, afflicted brother as done to Himself. For a Christian to be unkind to a Christian is not only wrong, it's monstrous. You see, our duty is to do good to our fellow believers. And it's no less important, and no less important on the spiritual realm than it is on the physical realm. I would say it's more important. The greatest work we do of good is to rescue others from the deception and the warning of the dangers of sin. Doing good to overcome spiritual evils is to do the ultimate good, not just to unbelievers, but how much more to believers who are struggling and who need to be established in faithful obedience. You see, the genuine Christian life in the present, living with an eye toward the eternal. Is that which orients you in preserving faith as you wait for the coming of the Lord, as you wait for the day of harvest, as you wait for the time of reward. Is remembering your life is that vapor that passes away very quickly. And so there is no time for the idleness because the harvest is coming and you can only harvest what has been sown. But rest assured, dear servant of Christ, there will be a harvest. Your Lord and Master guarantees that He is the Lord of the harvest and He faints not, and neither should His people. So by the words of the Apostle Paul, I close. Therefore, my beloved brothers and sisters, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain.
Amen.
Let us pray.